Well, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're coming, as John has said, to the end of the series over the past 2 months. And in a sense, this is like bookends. We are looking this evening at the finale as Peter is instructing Christians in a pagan world to stand in the grace, the true grace of God, to stand fast in it. And just to flick back to 1 Peter 1, that's along the lines of how Peter was beginning things. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And it's a great theme, the theme of grace. And we're going to, I trust, this evening just look at some of the ways in which that grace will show itself in a church or in us as individuals. If you have it open, you'll see chapter 5 begins with instructions to the elders among you. And Peter is writing as a fellow elder. So in other words, he's bang there alongside these elders. He's not sort of seeing it as a pyramid structure of hierarchy. He's in there with them. And he's wanting them to know what their responsibilities are in real life church and ministry. Now, I don't know how your perceptions of life and church and ministry go. It's very easy, I find, to have unrealistic expectations of each other sometimes. And as we're going to see in these next few minutes, we're going to see what it is that elders are supposed to be about. But maybe you've heard this one about the church leader, the perfect church leader. He preaches for precisely 10 minutes. Any more, it's too long. Any less, he obviously hasn't prepared his sermon. He condemns sin, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He's at work from 8 a.m. until midnight, and he's also the church cleaner. He earns £40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, donates £30 a week back to the church. He's 29 years old and has 40 years experience. Perfect church leader makes 15 house calls a day, but is always available in his office. If your pastor or church leader does not measure up to these minimum standards, just send this letter on to 6 other churches that are dissatisfied with their pastor or church leader. Then bundle up your own pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. In 1 week, you will receive 1,643 pastors, and one of them should be perfect. P.S. Have faith in this letter. One church broke the chain and got its own pastor back in 3 months. I thought that was rather humorous, Spain. But I don't know your expectation and realism and so on of church leadership. When you look at those of us who serve you, or when I look at other people, what are we really to be about? Well, Peter, in unpacking this business, is again, as I say, trying to get through this idea of standing in the true grace of God. And of course, leadership and eldership is not about a business operation, as the world would know it. The Church of Jesus Christ is that unique body, a mystery of people, as we are this evening, men and women of all ages, different parts, coming in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church. And the point is that Jesus dwells in a church that actually exists, so there's no room for idealism that's out there. We've got to be realistic. And here, Peter very helpfully, as he says, stand fast in the grace of God. He wants to be a part of a church and wants the Christians throughout Asia to be part of a church that stands and runs on God's grace. It's the real church in the real world. And as we come to this, what are we to be about? Well, the first thing is, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. It's a word to elders. We tend not to use the word elders so much in our particular context here, but we believe in elders. We believe in the plurality of elders. And here, as chapter 5 comes to address these key issues, and let me just point it out, leaders who don't always get it right, verses 1 to 3, will underpin some of that. And sometimes age is an issue, as in verse 5, speaking to the younger people, the younger men coming through. And anxiety can be a real pressure point, and we'll address that in a minute. And also, we're in a battle zone, verse 8, the presence of the evil one. And so Peter is drawing this realism into his teaching at the end of this letter. So let's look first of all at the elders who are shepherds of God's flock that is under their care. There's the felt need of a shepherd. It's strange imagery, I think, for Peter, who is a fisherman, should be willing to use shepherd language, but he does, and it's good. We understand that sort of terminology. The Lord's my shepherd, even in our culture we still understand that, even as townies. One of those most popular hymns at funerals, it's a favourite of many. And we know what it is about sheep, that sheep like to wander. Sheep get into trouble. They get lost. Jesus, looking at large crowds, described them as like sheep without a shepherd. Speaking at the Silver Tops party yesterday, referring the Luke 15 teaching of Jesus with the lostness of sheep, the lostness of a son. It's all in there in Luke 15. Jesus himself, who says, "I am the good shepherd." Now here the reference Peter uses is the chief shepherd pointing when, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So there's the image and there's the valuable teaching he's bringing. It's about shepherd, the work of the shepherd, the one who gathers the weak, the one who goes after people, the one who will nurture and lead. People have a need to follow. And the question is, who are we following? Now, the corollary also is, by definition, that people need to be part of a flock, to use another bit of a sheep image. I know that I was amused. Somebody who has no connection with the church said to me recently, how is your flock doing? So obviously had caught on to that idea of that we have a flock. I must admit, I don't always think of you as a flock, but that's what it is here. Don't think he had been reading 1 Peter 5 at least. So what's the function here? Well, it's there in verse 2 as we follow it through. It's obvious, really. But it's the need to lead sheep. Wherever the shepherd goes, the sheep will follow. That's supposed to be the way. One of the marks of leadership is always to ask the question, well, who's following? And here, as the shepherd knows where the good grass is, leading and feeding the sheep, feeding lambs, the idea of those who will find good food for growth, green grass. Now that's really helpful, I think, because we live in a consumer age. I often refer to this in terms of church life, and as somebody put it so bluntly this week in something I was reading for this, that in this day and age, if somebody doesn't like either the shepherd or the flock that they're part of, something jars or whatever, simple. You get in your car and you'll go to another place. And it's as easy as that, you just move on. Well, let's not go down that road, because it doesn't always have to be about moving on to the next flock. There are very specific instructions here. Shepherds need to lead. Shepherds will have to give account. Shepherds have specific instructions here to care. And I want to unpack this a bit, because it's the overseer part of a shepherd's responsibility. The word is overseers, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Basically, it's to care for, it's to watch out for. As an elder in this place, I have responsibility before God to care for you, the people. Now, thankfully, it doesn't all fall to me, because that's part of body ministry and sheep ministry. We're in this together. Care for one another. Very clear instructions through Scripture. But let me say immediately that I do not have a monopoly on this. Thank God that many do care for each other. And I'm also that I'm not intended to be the only elder. There is a biblical instruction for plurality. Elders, I appeal as a fellow elder, be shepherds of God's flock. Now, however we structure that in real life, church life, the need is that we should be looking out for wolves who may harm the sheep in our care. May I add a note? This is why I believe membership is so important, to submit. It's a verse and a phrase that Peter will write on about submitting, coming in under, pledging ourselves to one another. That's why, although the Bible doesn't specifically say, give us the terms of references for all our membership criteria, it's all in there that we belong to each other, we belong to the chief shepherd. We're not a cult. Sometimes we get it wrong. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we do belong to one another. Many other verses come into my mind in terms of oversight, and two of my favourites because they're so clear. Galatians 6 verse 2, carry each other's burdens and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. And when we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, besides everything else, Paul writes, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? We're in this together, caring and nurturing. And I know that we don't always get it right. As leaders, we don't always get it right. And sometimes people feel missed out. And I apologize again and again. How we need the grace of God and to stand in that grace. But that's our ambition. That's our aim, is to feed and to protect. But then we move on to the frailties of the shepherds here, because there are things that sometimes crop up in the church's life where it goes wrong, or we can get our focus in a wrong place. And the first one I want to pick out is in verse 2, attitudes which so often are not right but should be right. And Peter says, not because you must, but because you are willing. That's how God wants us to serve you as a flock, to serve in his name for all of us. Not because we must, but because we're really willing and we love doing it. There's nothing grudging about this. What a test for any of us who are in shepherd-type ministry, whether leading a small group or just setting out to care for one another. Do we feel the obligation? Those of us who teach week in, week out in a different group, in junior church or through the week in one of our youth groups or Bible studies or whatever. I dare say, just being human, we often don't feel like it. But here Peter's instruction is, you shouldn't just be doing it because you ought to or because nobody else was willing to sign up. It's got to be a full-hearted exercise, a privilege that we are able to do all that we can 100%. And then he moves on to talk about the motivation in verse 2. It shouldn't be for money. Again, because there should be that eagerness to serve. Tragically, there are so many bad cases. I don't even want to give any, but there are. I read in the paper this week of a vicar who's in the national press because of bad, bad attitude, motivation. And the world doesn't think much of us for it. But here's the point. Jesus, when he was talking about being the good shepherd in John chapter 10, he refers then to the hired hand. And we're not to be like the hired hand who's just been sort of roped in to help out, sort of temporary, because there's no commitment in that sort of ministry or that sort of work. A shepherd who's just been handed a job for a night's contract isn't going to care for the sheep in the same way. Because what happens in John 10, Jesus says, is that when the wolf appears, the hired hand runs and doesn't need or want his wages. Motivation is critical for our service. And then finally, the bit from verse 3, action. We are to lead by example, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. I know this is a word to elders, overseers, people in leadership. But you know, it's stuff here that we can all draw on as we live for Christ. To follow the example of our Saviour, the great servant leader, great humility. Our challenge is that we may be an example that others looking on, looking around, will consider worthy of imitation. And there are two tests of leadership that come out of this, and then to this next section, to the younger men from verse 5. What are we reproducing in the lives of those who follow? I gave the first one, which is anybody following at all? But presuming they are, what are we reproducing? Well, Peter zooms in verse 5 to look at the young men, that could be young in physical age, or even those in the faith who've come to know the Lord and are needing to be built up. In the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I want to talk about some of those invisible qualities that we have going on in our church life at any point, but we've got to be cultivating these. The first is the grace of God. The second one is this humility. The kingdom of God is so often described in terms of upside down values. The teaching of Jesus that the last will be first. the least will be the greatest. And I wonder, do we so often lose sight of that when we're somehow looking at the pyramid structures or organization, which so often works with seniority or hierarchy or whatever? My friends, this is the kingdom of God at work now. And grace is given to the least. And perhaps as Peter was writing these words of humbling yourself, I can't prove it, but it's a great cross-reference. There was in his mind those years previously where at the Last Supper he sees Jesus take a towel and wrap it round his waist and a bowl and start to want to wash the feet of the disciples. Do you remember Peter's objection at the time? Lord, no! You shouldn't be doing this. And Peter has to learn on that evening, all those years previously, an important lesson of humility. Serving the grace of God. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. And a very practical aspect comes out of this humility. It's the whole issue in verse 7 of anxiety. Robert's put it on the front sheet of our news sheet for today. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Throw it on him. It's a brilliant word, cast, that word cast all your anxiety, because that word cast is only used twice in the New Testament, I gathered. And the other occasion is there on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And there they brought him to Jesus and they cast their clothes upon the colt and put Jesus on it. And I thought that was brilliant because, you know, we know what it's like when we've had a hard day and we've got heavy school bags or college bags and a briefcase or whatever it is, the shopping, and we just want to cast it down, throw it down. Whew. Sometimes it can be done with flinging and with almost a bit of effort there. I mean, that's the idea. It's a real determined cast, throwing it, getting rid of it. Now, we can imagine that with the shopping or the briefcase. But do we do that so well with our own worries and our anxieties, I wonder? And when you tie that into the Luke 19 passage where it also uses that word, with that they cast their clothes upon the colt, put Jesus on it. May I say reverently, the idea of Jesus being that beast of burden, that we cast our anxieties, our worries on him, and he will carry them for us. That's the point here. We're not meant to carry burdens on our own shoulders, but we do, I know. But to throw our worries onto Jesus and to let him carry the things that we are struggling with. You know, that could be the most practical help for some even this evening. Perhaps, God willing, you could be leaving the building this evening lighter than when you arrived because you have flung some stuff onto Jesus. I hope that will be so. In terms of worry and giving up anxiety, I came across these interesting, probably hard to define facts. The average person's anxiety is about 40% on things that will never happen, 30% on things that have happened in the past and cannot be changed, 12% on criticism of others that are usually untrue, and 8% on real problems that will have to be faced. Now, I can't prove those stats to you, but I thought, isn't that true? Because I tell you, there are things that I cannot even remember what I was worried about, but I lost sleep over things, and now I can't even remember them. The real problems which have to be faced, so often the things that just are there. Anxiety does nothing of benefit for our lives. It's detrimental, says one commentator. It steals our confidence. It steals our ability to trust in God. And that's why we should throw everything onto him. And then moving to verse 8 and 9, Peter deals and just brings up this whole zone of spiritual warfare. The fact that we are to understand the realities in which we are living and operating. Have you thought this week about the spiritual realm and the attacks? And the fact that, as Peter says, there is an enemy, you have an enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. My friend, that's fact. Boy, do we know it. I woke up to this on the very first youth weekend I ever took. 1989, a group of young people from a church in Birmingham went away, and after one of the talks that I gave, one of the sixth form girls who was there was just really just broken by some stuff. And as we talked more as a group, it was a group that trusted each other, she said, there's a girl in my group doing A-levels, and she's declared herself to be a witch, a white witch. And she's sucking people into occultic activity. I think here was a young person just needing to know of the zone that we operate in, and the fact that he who is in us, Jesus Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. My friend, it's that sort of reality, as many of our young people will tell us who are in schools, that that's what they're up against, with so many dabbling in occultic stuff that they should never be encountering. Deadly dangers. And for us, even as with more experience of life, we understand that the devil prowls around. He is an enemy. The words for his name mean the adversary, the slanderer, the accuser. And like any enemy, we do well to know what they're about and that their tactics, so that we may see them defeated. And here we are called to resist. I wonder again, thinking of Peter writing these words, how he had failed in his challenge in Gethsemane. He couldn't stay awake to watch and pray as Jesus had asked him. He'd mucked up again. He denied the Christ. He knew of an enemy that had sort of tracked his life and his ministry all the way through. And his description here, he prowls around. Isn't that the subtlety of the enemy? We do well to note it. We don't hover and spend too much time giving him attention he doesn't deserve. But sometimes, and if you want a good book to read on this, I've got a great one by Michael Green. I Believe in Satan's Downfall. But as Michael Green will describe in that book, and many others like him, we must keep saying this. We don't give him too much attention, but neither do we give him too little. He is the great accuser. He's secret, he's sly. That's the idea of almost the roaring lion who's prowling, set on destruction. He wants to get his victim. And here's the point as well, it's personal. Looking for someone to devour. Now, it's easy to read that and think, well, it's going to be him or her, as if it's always going to be out there. Someone includes me. And I think that was a challenge, that as I have thought about this, to put myself, he's on my case. He wants to devour me. You put yourself there, if you're living for Christ, he wants to devour you. Now, that isn't to freak us out and to somehow send us into a tizz, but to see him for what he's about, and then see what our response is here. It's to be alert. Be self-controlled. Get our minds into gear. Know what we're dealing with. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. I liked what somebody described it. It's a bit like the electrician who will respect electricity. But they're not obsessed with electricity. But you know what I mean? They're aware of the danger zones of the electricity and the power of electricity. Well, similarly, perhaps with the evil one, we don't blame him for everything. We don't see demons hidden away wherever. But we name him and we see and turn to Jesus quickly, who is greater. And that fact that as well we share with God's people throughout the world. Peter reminding Christians who are scattered throughout Asia. It may feel like you are isolated, as if nobody else knows what you're going through. But be encouraged and remember that there are others who are suffering the same kinds of things as you are. And then we come to the wonderful verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. The God of all grace. Isn't that brilliant? A grace of God which oils a church, oils a life, a disciple's life. And as I draw these thoughts to a close, I was thinking about the idea of Grace Baptist churches. Maybe some of you have belonged to Grace Baptist churches in the past. Thank God for Grace Baptist churches. But this isn't about becoming a particular mode of a church. But here was my challenge. Where are the Peace Baptist churches? Where are the peace of any denomination? Where are the grace of any denomination? Here Peter brings this idea of grace, and then in the final injunction right at the end of the letter, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And as I say back in 1 verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance. I think there's a bit of relaxation to be received when we hear this letter read. We strive hard, we work hard, we're all out for God, we should be at least. How are we doing at Cambrai cultivating spiritual leaders? Those young men, those young women coming into positions of responsibility. How are we who are supposed to be setting the lead and bringing people on? How are we doing at being good examples of clothing ourselves with humility one towards another? Peter's words in this last bit are strong. God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. He is the God of all grace. Much grace is required. And as I often say, when we get things wrong and we don't do what you expect or one another is expecting, it's very easy to get at somebody else. I dare say sometimes when I get criticisms poured my way of X, Y, and Z that's wrong, and I always want to ask, well, did that person have a smile on their face when they actually said that? Is it true what they said? As even this week, a number have said on certain things, numbers have been talking to me about this. I always want to say, well, how many? And if so, if they're real issues, come and speak about them. And in that sort of real practical example, let's see the grace of God working out. Because the grace of God is powerful. This is the true grace of God. It trips off the tongue easily when at the end of a service we sometimes just say the words of the grace. But what Peter is saying, stand fast in that grace. It's a position. It's a place to be. It's a mindset. It's a heart. It's all of that. And just one other point picking up on verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Who is that she, I wonder? Some have said, well, it could have been his wife, but that's not very polite, is it, to refer to the wife as she? It's more probable to be the church. Babylon, well, of course, it's not real Babylon. We were thinking of Babylon this morning, where God's people have been exiled. But, of course, it's a code. It's a pseudonym for Rome. The church in Rome. And the church in Rome sends you her greetings. Greet one another with a kiss of love. There's got to be, it's right that there should be due affection for one another. People who love one another with that passion and with that sense of love and respect and grace. Grace Baptist, Cambrai Grace Baptist, Cambrai Peace Baptist. The grace is for all. With peace to all who are in Christ. To those who are in Rome or Babylon. In Rome, yes. Facing hostile persecution and worse days to follow the writing of this letter. And yet, in Christ Jesus, they are safe and secure.